The following message was delivered at the 1993 Trinity Baptist Church Ladies Retreat.
What does it mean to be a balanced Christian, especially to be a balanced woman of God? Well, that's not an easy question to answer in certain respects, because the issue of balance can be both vexing and perplexing. Not only for pastors, but for every Christian. For pastors and for every Christian, the accusation, "You're imbalanced," can be a fiendishly difficult one to cope with and to refute. The underlying assumption often of such an accusation is that a person may be absolutely correct in everything they say, but you know, they're imbalanced. And how do you show someone that you're not imbalanced? Can you do a statistical study of your sermons or your statements and show that they are within the biblical range of emphasis, plus or minus 3%? You see, the charge of imbalance can be, and often is, terribly subjective. This is why at the outset of our studies we must define this word balance biblically. But when we try to do that, a difficulty confronts us. Because the Bible does not say much about balance, particularly if you don't count those passages about the just balance in the book of Proverbs and in the book of the books of the Law of Moses. And so, you see, the Bible does not say much about balance, particularly as we're using it in the phrase, the balanced woman of God. The Bible does say a great deal about truth and error. It says a great deal about sin and righteousness, but it seems to say very little about balance and imbalance. Should we, therefore, conclude, perhaps, that as Christians and Christian women particularly, that being balanced should be no major concern for us? Well, I think not. Rather, I believe the reason why the Bible says little about balance is that imbalance, if it's true imbalance, is a symptom of a more fundamental problem. That more basic problem is where the Bible, being a discerning book, concentrates its attention. For the premise of these messages is that an imbalanced person is a person who is in error and is deceived. Because the imbalanced person is deceived, they fall repeatedly into transgressions of the law of God. And that's why I've turned you to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Because the key word in these verses, as you see, is the word deceived. Imbalance is intimately associated, as I hope to prove this evening, with deception. And when a woman is imbalanced, she is imbalanced because of some form of deception as to truth, reality, or righteousness. And as a result of such deception, the original woman became imbalanced and fell into transgression. And thus 1 Timothy 2, 14 and 15 have everything to do, even though the word balance or the word imbalance aren't mentioned there, they have everything to do with the issue of the balanced woman of God and provide a framework for biblically defining our subject. Now, the framework of our studies this evening will be as follows. Or I should say, throughout the weekend, because we'll not cover the last point or even get to it until Sunday morning, 11:30, at Trinity Baptist Church. We'll be dealing with Roman numeral 1, its biblical definition, and then Roman numeral 2 will be its practical expansion, and Roman numeral 3 will be its apostolic preservation, as we deal with the whole issue of balance in a Christian woman's life. Now, these messages about the balanced woman of God may, in their structure, be likened to a sandwich. Now, I never really knew what a sandwich was till I came to New Jersey. You understand that? In Michigan, a sandwich was a piece of bologna between two pieces of right white bread. But there were certain ladies here in New Jersey, particularly during the 80s, that taught me the real meaning of a sandwich. You have, you see, here in New Jersey, that delicious roll or bakery bread on the outside. And then you have the meats, the cheeses, the salad, the dressings on the inside. Well, my hope is that this Michigander, through all his New Jersey experience, has learned how to make a decent homiletical sandwich. At any rate, 1 Timothy 2:14 and 15 will provide the two slices of fresh bakery bread for the sandwich of our studies. They will provide us with Roman numeral 1, the bottom slice, and Roman numeral 3, the top slice of our sandwich. On the inside of these two pieces of bakery bread will be the practical expansion of the subject. And in the practical expansion part of our studies, I'm going to endeavor, as you can see from your outlines, to address a number of biblical tensions where I believe, and where women that I've talked to believe, where women typically tend to struggle with being balanced. And so this evening we come first then to the biblical definition of imbalance, or if you prefer, the balanced woman of God. And in our attempt to biblically define a balanced woman of God and describe its opposite, imbalance, we're going to look at two things that 1 Timothy 2:14 very plainly teach us. They teach us the peculiar danger of imbalance in women, and then they teach us the tragic disaster of imbalance in women when it occurs. First of all, then, the peculiar danger of imbalance in women. And this comes to us in verse 14a. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Now, I'm going to develop this heading by means of a syllogism. You see how unprejudiced I am. I'm assuming that you women here this evening are rational and logical thinkers. And so I use a syllogism. I hope that you appreciate that. At any rate, what I'm going to do this evening is develop this as a syllogism, that is to say, a three-part piece of logic. For instance, we could illustrate this by taking the following imaginary syllogism. The major premise might be, all women native to New Jersey are great cooks. Sorry, those people here from New York, but that's the syllogism. The major premise is, all women native to New Jersey are great cooks. The minor premise is, Mrs. Margarita Spallaccioni, that sound Jersey enough? Mrs. Margarita Spallaccioni is a woman native to New Jersey. I hope there's no one here by that name. Those are the major and minor premises. All women native to New Jersey are great cooks. Mrs. Margarita Spallaccioni is a woman native to New Jersey. And the conclusion is, Mrs. Margarita Spallaccioni is a great cook. You see, it logically and necessarily follows if the major and minor premises are true. Well, the first step in our syllogism this evening is this. The major premise is that our text teaches us that women are prone to deception. I want you to see, first of all, Paul's emphatic statement of that. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Verse 14a is Paul's emphatic statement of the deception of Eve. And there are three things about this statement which serve to give it tremendous emphasis as we read our Bibles. First, I want you to note the stated contrast between Adam and Eve. The text says, Adam was not deceived. Now, the woman was deceived. And we must not tone down this emphasis. The text does not say that Adam was deceived later. It does not say that Eve was deceived first. It does not say that Adam was deceived indirectly. And it does not say that Eve was deceived by Satan while Adam was deceived by Eve. It simply says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was. Now, of course, we must not pervert this emphasis. Of course. Paul does not say that Adam did not sin, does he? Not only, he only says that Adam was not deceived. Adam did sin. Adam sinned grievously. It was Adam's sin that caused the fall of our race. And yet he did not sin, so says our text, by means of being deceived. He sinned, if we can use the terminology, he sinned with his eyes wide open. And the text clearly asserts that Adam was not deceived while the woman was. But there's a second thing that gives real emphasis to this text in the original, and that's the strength and form of deception attributed to Eve. You'll notice that in verse 14, Paul uses the verb deceive twice. He uses the simple form of the verb when he says Adam was not deceived. But when he speaks of Eve, he uses a strengthened form of the verb. There's a prefix put on the same basic root verb, and it strengthens the meaning. And thus the New American Standard Bible translates, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being quite deceived, or really deceived, fell into transgression. You see, Paul, by using a strengthened form of this verb, emphasizes how completely and thoroughly the woman was deceived. But now the third thing that serves to give tremendous emphasis to the statement of verse 14a is this. Paul does not notice, you will see, Paul does not use the name Eve in verse 14. Now he did use the name Eve in verse 13. Verse 13 says, it was not Adam who was first created, and it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. But now in verse 14 he says, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived. You see, he does no longer speak of Eve, but now he speaks of the woman. He calls Eve the woman. Now why do I point this out? Because Paul's point is that what happened to Eve says something about all women generically. And that brings us to Paul's point in saying all of this. We've seen the emphatic statement of verse 14a, and now I want you to see the intended implication. The intended implication. Here we simply need to remind ourselves of what Paul has been talking about in this context in the preceding. What is Paul's thesis in this section of 1 Timothy? Well, you know it, many of you, very well. It is plainly stated there in verses 11 and 12. Where we read, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. You see, in verses 13 and 14, the apostle is giving arguments in favor of his requirement that there in the first century, and for all the Christian centuries following, women should be silent in the church, they should learn quietly, and they should not teach men. Now in verse 13, he argues from the order of creation. But then in verse 14, he argues from the facts of the fall. Now obviously, when he does that, he assumes what? He assumes that there was something about the fall, something about the events as they are described in Genesis 2 and 3 surrounding the fall that had direct relevance for women in the first century and would have direct relevance for women throughout at least the first 20 centuries of the Christian era. He is obviously saying that what Eve did in the fall revealed or indicated something about the way women would and should behave in his day and in ours. Now let me see if I can state Paul's point very succinctly for you. His point, I think, is simply this. Women by nature are prone to deception when, notice the qualification, women by nature are prone to deception when they leave their appointed sphere of life. When women take positions of leadership which God has given to men, they make themselves vulnerable, teaches the Apostle Paul, to deception. When a woman forsakes the shelter of her husband's headship, or when she seizes for herself the scepter of his leadership, she exposes herself to horrible deception. And Paul, you see, views Eve's experience as illustrating for all time and all women this danger. Eve took a position of prominence in dealing with the serpent, and the result was that she was deceived and plunged herself into transgression. Now we are here, of course, face to face with one of those truths of the Word of God, which is most obviously countercultural in our day. Paul teaches that there are created differences between men and women that not only appertain to the physical realm, but also appertain to the psychological realm. There's not only a difference in women's and men's bodies, there is a difference in their minds and souls, so teaches the Apostle Paul. And in this, the Apostle Peter concurs with him when in 1 Peter 3:7 he speaks of women as weaker or vessels or fragile vases. The role relationships of men and women, those role relationships commanded in the Bible, are not arbitrary arrangements. Some people defending the Bible have often spoken this way. They have said, well, you see, somebody has to be the boss and have the final say, otherwise there's going to be chaos. But that's not the point at all. These differences are something that are not arbitrary. These differences, of course, do not mean that women are inferior to men. They are not inferior to men. But these differences do make it, according to the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, and according to their Lord before them, holy, just, and good, those roles which God has assigned them. Now I hope I have gained your conscience with regard to the major premise of our syllogism, that women are prone to deception. For we now come to the minor premise. The minor premise is, deception is the Siamese twin of imbalance. And of course, here I come in some senses to the heart of what I have to say about 1 Timothy 2:14 and 15. Because I am here asserting that deception and imbalance are Siamese twins, that is to say, they are intimately related, they are inseparable. And my intention here is to demonstrate the close relation between deception and imbalance. I want to do so first from the use of the word deception in the New Testament, and then from the account of the fall to which our passage refers. The root word used in 1 Timothy 2:14, the root word used there occurs in a number of places in the New Testament. And those places illustrate how deception is related to imbalance. Imbalance, taking one truth or part of the truth or reality, and neglecting another part of reality or another part of the truth, that is frequently, I think I may say, universally a part of the process of deception. You see, truth itself is used by the evil one. Truth itself is used in the process of deception. Take, for example, Ephesians 5 and verse 6. Please turn there. Ephesians 5 and verse 6. Begin with verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now the words I want you to notice are, let no one deceive you with empty words. Now, what's interesting about this is that it's plain from other places in the New Testament, as we read between the lines, and even what's written in the lines, that it was the Apostle Paul's own teaching that was often used as the pretext for the very empty words of which he was speaking here. How often does the Apostle Paul speak of the freedom which Christians have in Christ? And he says with astonishing emphasis there in Galatians 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom wherewith Christ has made you free." And yet, we read of how false teachers in 2 Peter 2:19 promise them freedom, even though they themselves are the slaves of corruption. And we read that interesting reference there in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter is engaged in refuting those false teachers who, he has said in the preceding chapter, have this habit of promising people freedom for sensual indulgence. He tells them very pointedly there that his beloved brother Paul also teaches exactly the same thing and also differs with those false teachers. Because, you see, it was the Apostle Paul's doctrine of freedom and grace that in some quarters was being turned in to a distortion, pushed to such an extreme that some people were reasoning, since we are saved by grace, since we are free in Christ, it doesn't matter how we will live, no matter if we are covetous, no matter if we're greedy, no matter if we're sexually immoral, we'll still go to heaven anyway. And that's why the apostle says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Those empty words had the shell of the Apostle Paul's own terminology. You see, truth, taken to an extreme and divorced from the rest of truth, becomes deception. But turn as well to James 1:26, where this word is also used. We read here, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." Notice the phrase, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious but deceives his own heart." Now, how would someone like this deceive their own heart? How would that happen? How could someone think that they're a genuine Christian when they have a wicked tongue, and furthermore, they don't care about anybody but themselves? Verse 27. How could anybody think that they're a Christian and do those kind of things and live that kind of lifestyle? How could it happen? How could they so deceive themselves? How would they do that? Well, we know how they would do that. The Bible teaches that there are some men who have a form of godliness or religion, but deny the power thereof. How does this process of deception proceed in a religious, an externally religious person? By his focusing on the outwardly commanded, the commanded outward form of religion, and it is divinely commanded, and missing the heart and power of it. You see, the term religion, the root of which is used here in James 1:26, means, according to the Greek dictionaries, the worship of God, especially as it expressed itself in religious service or cult. They mean religious ceremonies. And hence the thought here is that men may be deceived through mistaking the legitimate external forms of religion which they ought to have, which God has commanded, mistaking those for the heart and core and practice and power of godliness which they in fact lack. And thus, by an imbalanced emphasis on the divinely appointed external means and external forms of religion, they conveniently ignore the other part of that, that there is a heart and power that they must have, and which are the main things. But there is another way in which this word deception is used in the New Testament that again points to the idea of imbalance and taking one truth to an extreme that is unbiblical. In Matthew 13:22 and Mark 4:19, you don't need to turn there, you have the phrase, the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. Now why are riches deceitful? Well, let me tell you why. They are deceitful because it is a truth and a reality that riches, money, wealth, can and do often provide protection and many of the good things of life. Well, that's true. And it's not just a truth of experience, it's a truth taught in the Word of God. Proverbs 10:15 teaches that the rich man's wealth is his fortress. The ruin of the poor is his poverty. You see, it's true that riches can be a fortress, a wall against many of the evils and the particularly the emphatic curses of this life. But you see, this reality is used by Satan in deceiving rich men into a sense that they do not need God. They feel secure. In a certain sense, their riches do, to a limited degree, provide that security. But they forget the rest of the picture. They so concentrate on that part of truth and reality that they forget another and much greater part of reality, the fact that, as Proverbs 11:4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And so you see, again and again and again, as we examine the backdrop of this word deception in the New Testament, we reach the conclusion that very much involved in deception is a process of imbalanced application and balanced concentration and balanced use of truths, but they are taken to an extreme. Well, that's the use of the word, but I think the relationship of imbalance to deception can also be demonstrated from the very events to which 1 Timothy 2:14 refers. It refers, as you know, to the account of the fall, and I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, the Greek version of the Old Testament, which many Christians in the day in which Paul was writing 1 Timothy, that Greek version which many of them used, used the very word in Genesis 3:13 that Paul used in 1 Timothy 2:14, the word deception. And there in Genesis 3:13, Eve says, very simply, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, the account of how Eve was deceived is contained in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. Let me read those verses for you. "Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Now, I believe that the woman's very first response to the serpent in verses 2 and 3 reflects the commencement of the woman's ethical wavering leading to her fall. Now, some commentators that you might read on a passage like this may deny this, and they'll deny it on the grounds that the woman had not yet fallen, and therefore, since she hadn't yet eaten of the apple or the fruit or whatever it was there on that tree, we know it wasn't necessarily an apple, she had not yet eaten of it, and therefore she was not yet sinful. But I think the response to that argument is found in 1 Timothy 2 itself. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul suggests the superficially of this argument, because he suggests that part of this Eve's sin was acting independently of her husband and forsaking to some extent her God-assigned role. You see, the point of the Apostle Paul is that she should not have taken the lead in speaking and dealing and debating with the serpent. And when she did that in verse 2 of Genesis 3, there was already ethical deviation commencing. Eve was already taking, if I can put it this way, the first half step towards sin in even discussing these things with the serpent without the present input of her husband. And it was, after all, her husband who had originally received the command of God before she was even created. And thus I believe that we do have, in verses 2 and 3, a woman already, if I can put it this way, stumbling toward her fall. Now, if we understand this, then, we can give full weight to a number of very interesting, although I admit slight differences, between Eve's version of what God had said in Genesis 2:16 and 17 and what God had actually said there. Look at Genesis 2:16 and 17, where we have God's own command addressed to the man. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Now, there are three slight variations from the divine original in Genesis 2:16 and 17 in the woman's account of God's promises, commands, and threats. Three slight differences. First, I think it's clear that Eve diminished in her own mind God's goodness. She diminished God's goodness. God had said, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." Don't you see in God's words there, there's an expansive emphasis. There's an emphasis on His generosity, on His great goodness. "Any tree at all you may eat from, except this one." Now Eve says only, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." Now that's strictly true, I admit. But it does not contain the element of generosity and goodness that was contained in God's original promise and gift of the trees of the garden. And second, it's very clear as well that Eve strengthened God's prohibition. In verse 3a of Genesis 3, we read, the last part of verse 3, pardon me, that God said, according to Eve, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." Well, God had never said those words. God had said, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." And there had been nothing about touching the fruit there. That was a very slight, but very real addition on the part of the woman that emphasized the severity of God in her mind. But the third thing that Eve did, and these slight variations we begin to pick up in her rendition of God's words, is that Eve weakened God's threat. God had said, "For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." All the woman says in verse 3 of chapter 3 is, "Lest you die." Now, I believe that we see here, in a woman engaged in this debate with the subtle enemy of all righteousness, we see here already the distortion, deception, and the best word to describe it is imbalance creeping into the woman's mind. On the one hand, you see, her perception of the divine goodness has begun to fade. On the other hand, her perception of the divine threat is also receding. And also, there is this addition, however slight, to the actual commands of God, which has accentuated God's severity in her perception. She sees too dimly the divine goodness, too strictly the divine prohibition. You see, there is not the balance of clear appreciation of both God's goodness and God's strictness. Now, this leads me to remark, and I won't say more about it right here, but how significant are, in terms of their trend, in terms of their tendency, those seemingly small deviations from the Word. You pick it up sometimes in talking with someone. What they actually said wasn't wrong, but there seemed to be some direction that their words were taking that bothered you. You see how very serious it is to even slightly add to God's own commands. How very serious it is to allow your sense of God's goodness to fade. How very serious it is to allow your focus on God's holiness to take on a severity and dimensions of a frown that God has never put there Himself. And we see here then the necessity of doctrinal and ethical precision in dealing with the Word of God. But now we have seen then, from the use of the Word and the account of the fall, that deception is the Siamese twin of imbalance. In other words, we have proven that imbalance is inseparable from error and deception. And this brings us to the conclusion of our syllogism. Major premise, women are prone to deception when they get themselves out from under their authority's protection. Minor premise, deception and imbalance are Siamese twins. Conclusion, women are, under those circumstances I've described, prone to imbalance. You see, we've now firmly established both the minor and major premise of our syllogism. Major premise, women are prone to deception. Minor premise, deception is the Siamese twin of imbalance. Conclusion, women are prone to imbalance. Now, since women, according to this passage, are peculiarly prone to deception, it therefore follows that they are necessarily prone in a peculiar way to imbalance. And that's why, my dear ladies, it is so important that you give earnest heed to the kind of things we'll be dealing with this weekend, because this is a subject which the Word of God itself presses on you as peculiarly relevant to you. But now, having seen the peculiar danger of imbalance for women, we want to come in the second place, as we take up the biblical definition of imbalance, not only to the definition of it there we have and the peculiar danger of imbalance, but to the tragic disaster of imbalance in women. The tragic disaster of it, described in the simple words of 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, the very end of the verse, "But the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." Transgression. The term used here is one of the key biblical words for sin. It means, according to the Greek dictionaries, to transgress, to deviate, to overstep one's bounds. And its meaning is made very plain in three parallel passages. And the first one is, of course, one you've already looked at. In Genesis 3, you had, according to the Apostle Paul, transgression. What's transgression in Genesis chapter 3? Well, it's simply doing what Eve did in that account. God had issued a plain command in Genesis 2:17, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." According to Genesis 3:3, Adam had communicated this command to Eve, and she had understood it. But what did Eve do? Genesis 3:13 gives the simple answer. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." God had said no, she had said yes, she had disobeyed, and that was transgression, according to the apostle. But another passage that helps us with the meaning of transgression is Romans 4:15. There the text says, "For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation, or the word is transgression. You see, in order for there to be transgression, there must, so to speak, be law. You cannot step over a line. You cannot overstep your boundaries. You cannot step off this stage unless it's 6 inches higher than the rest of the floor, and you have this metal piece limiting the carpet on top here. If there was not raised, if the carpet was continual, if there was no metal, I couldn't overstep a boundary. I couldn't transgress in that sense of the word. But since it is there, I can overstep the bound. I can step over the line. And that is, in biblical terminology, transgression. But the third passage that helps us is 2 John 9. There the verse says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Now, what do you think the word for transgression there is? I'll read it to you again. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Well, you're right. It's the words translated in the New American Standard, goes too far. You see, the problem with the heretic is that God has circumscribed a circle of sound doctrine. It's as if he's drawn a circle on this part of the floor. And he has said, you must stay within that circle in teaching about the mysteries of the Christian religion. But the heretic so focuses his mind on one truth that he goes too far in pursuing that truth. He steps over the line. Or he so reacts against a certain error that he backs up away from it, and he backs over the line. You see, he goes, in the language of the Bible, he goes too far. He transgresses the boundaries God has set up in the gospel. And so, in the word transgression, you have an idea that has a basis in a common American saying. We speak of drawing a line in the sand, don't we? Well, transgression is stepping over the line in the sand which God has drawn by His law and His gospel. Well, that's what transgression means, but we have not yet adequately expounded the nature of transgression by simply defining its nature. Because integral to transgression are its consequences. Each of the three passages I've just mentioned to you underscore that transgression has consequences. Genesis 3 teaches that Eve was cursed and died because of her transgression. Romans 4:15 states that the transgression of God's law brings about wrath. And 2 John 9 states that the implication of transgressing the teaching about Christ is that one does not have God, is not a Christian. And even in 1 Timothy 2:15, the implication is there, because Paul's very next words after he says, fell into transgression, are, but she shall be literally saved. The plain implication of these words are that by transgression, the woman exposes herself to destruction. And so these words of the Apostle Paul plainly reveal the tragic disaster for women when they are deceived and thereby become spiritually imbalanced. Such imbalance always leads to transgression and the spiritual disaster it brings. Now let me attempt to graphically illustrate this for you in a way which I hope will grab your attention. Suppose one of you women with small children, say ages 3, 5, 7, 8, walked outside to see what your children were doing, as you know that they were able to be doing something they shouldn't be doing, and you find to your horror, as you open your side door there leading out in the direction of the garage, that your children have put your husband's ladder up against the side of the garage, and there, to your horror, are the children playing, and particularly your five-year-old, perched on the very peak of the garage, right there close to the edge with a 15 or 20-foot drop to solid concrete down below. And your heart seizes up, and you swallow, and you try to keep yourself calm, and you tell your little one as calmly as you can, "Jimmy, come down away from there. Come down away from the edge. Do it immediately." Now suppose when you call to your child, he stands up. But when he stands up, he looks down and becomes dizzy and lightheaded. And that's what people become when they're deceived, don't you see? They become spiritually lightheaded and dizzy. They lose their spiritual bearing. And what happens next? Well, because your child is dizzy, he loses his balance. Of course, that's exactly what happens in the spiritual realm as well. That's what happens to those who are deceived and spiritually dizzy. They also lose their spiritual balance. They fall one direction or another. They can't maintain the erect character of truth in their lives. What happens after your child loses his balance? Well, there he is on the peak, right on the edge. And he makes one fatal misstep. He transgresses the boundary between solid roof and thin air, and the result is what? Disaster. And the same is true for people spiritually. Deception means imbalance, and this produces transgression and consequent disaster. And then pastors have to come along, like that dear mother I've been describing, and try to mend the shattered lives of such imbalanced people. Now, before we proceed this evening to the first specific area where I perceive, at least, that women struggle with imbalance, I want to press on you certain lessons from what we've seen so far. And the first lesson is this. We learn, dear women, the objective character of spiritual imbalance. We learn the objective character of spiritual imbalance. Spiritual imbalance results in patent violations of the commandments of God. It is inseparably related to spiritual deception and a distorted view of the teaching of the Word of God. And those two things are together. It is related to distortion about the truth, and it leads to transgression of the Word. Now, what I want you to see from that is that until you are ready, dear women, to charge someone with objectively distorting the Word of God and teaching error, until you are ready to charge them with transgressing the law of God and overstepping the bounds of the law of the gospel, you had better think twice about accusing them of imbalance. And before someone can say to you, "You have taught error with regard to that part of the truth of God's Word, and you have transgressed that precept of God's Word," you need not feel intimidated by their charges or accusations of imbalance either. Well, that's the first thing we learn. The objective character of spiritual imbalance. It proceeds from deception about the truth. It leads to transgression of the Word. And those are its two universal marks. We will learn, secondly, and I want to emphasize this at the outset of this retreat, we learn the practical primacy of sound doctrine. The practical primacy of sound doctrine. Don't you see that everything we've been saying this evening teaches us that biblical religion requires a clear, balanced understanding of the Word of God? There can be no right practice of Christianity where there is not a right understanding of it. Where there is deception, according to our text, there will be transgression. Where there is deception about Christian truth, there will be violation of Christian ethics. You see, biblical doctrine is practical doctrine, and practical doctrine is biblical doctrine. Both the head and the heart are absolutely essential to saving faith. And Eve's example shows the need for strict precision and careful balance in dealing with the Word of God. But the third thing we learn, and this is so very important, is the paradoxical character of Christian truth. They say, Pastor Walden, that doesn't sound important to me. Well, let me assure you that it's something that we see this evening and is very important for you. We learn here the paradoxical character of Christian truth. And when I speak of the paradoxical character of Christian truth, I simply mean that every doctrine of the Christian faith, every doctrine of the Christian faith has and must be held in tension with its balancing doctrine. We believe that God is one. But that becomes heresy if we don't also believe that God is three. We believe that Christ is God, but that becomes heresy if we don't also believe that Christ is man. We believe that Christ has two natures, both God and man, but that becomes heresy if we don't believe that he has also just one person. At point after point, and I've just mentioned a couple of them, the Christian religion is a religion of balance and paradox. It is a mysterious religion. It is a religion which is the revelation of the incomprehensible being that made all things and whom we shall never understand to his depths. And therefore, Christian truth is paradoxical, mysterious, and must ever be held in the most delicate balance and tension. It is a balance of truth. Now, why do I stress that to you? Because this lesson warns us against the terrible danger which overreaction and extremism pose to the souls of men and women. It is a native tendency of fallen human beings like you and like me to react against past errors into the opposite extreme. Is that not true? But don't you see, given what we have learned this evening, that this is to play into the hands of the deceiver of souls and to end up, if you do that, just as far from the truth as you were originally. This is a danger for those of us who have come out of Arminian circles into the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. It's possible to react against the God who is nothing but frustrated love, so that your God becomes a menacing and frowning tyrant with nothing but holy hatred for the non-elect to whom he has nothing but a predestination to hell from all eternity. You see, if you react in this way, you will steal the promises of God from yourself, yes, but what's worse, from your children who will hear you talk and see how you live. You'll steal the promises of God from your children. You'll steal them from anyone else that doesn't know already that they're elect, because there are no promises in that kind of theology for anybody but the elect. You see the danger that we're in? Or the same kind of overreaction can take place against the prevalent easy believism and antinomianism of our day. And this can lead to a preoccupation with the law of God and the marks of grace, which practically denies the reality of justification by faith alone, and which makes assurance of salvation almost unattainable. We have a church of such people in Grand Rapids. 1,000 people attend there. 50 people take communion. You see, we can so emphasize the need for obedience to the law and the need for the marks of grace in our lives for assurance. We can so emphasize that we never speak of justification by faith alone. And we can so emphasize the necessity of fruit that our children come finally to believe that the Lord is not really rich unto all that call upon Him. He's only rich sometimes. That the sovereignty of God means that sometimes God doesn't keep his promises. When we have a doctrine of the sovereignty of God like that, we've got the wrong doctrine. But while we could go on with such doctrinal illustrations, and it would be easier for as a man to do that for me, there is also the importance of avoiding overreaction personally and practically. Some of you were spoiled as children, weren't you? Spoiled rotten. And so you have reacted. You say, I'm not going to spoil my children. And boy, they're not. You were spoiled as children, so you've reacted to the extreme of severity. Some of us have come from undisciplined homes, so we have reacted into a rigidity which is not good for us or for our children. Some of us have strong feelings that our parents were not concerned and involved enough with us, so we will never leave our children with babysitters or in nurseries. Some of us feel we were not loved, so not as difficult for us ever to say no about anything to our children. Some of us came from legalistic homes with a great long list of do's and don'ts with little or no biblical substantiation. And so now the watchword of our homes is perfect liberty. And we never say no unless we have a specific, explicit scripture. And of course, what makes matters worse is you can take every one of those reactions and put them in the opposite direction, can't you? And that's what your children will do. You see, many professing Christians, take my word for it, or ask your own pastors, many professing Christians struggle with just this kind of reactionary, extremist kind of thinking and practice. And you may be one of them. No, you may be. It could be one of you. I hope it isn't. But you may be one of them. And I plead with you to realize the danger that you are in. Safety, my dear woman, is not to be found in getting as far away from your previous heir as possible. That's not where safety is to be found. Some of those peculiarities you pride yourself on, you're different from everybody else in. Maybe not the work of God, but the work of the great deceiver. Could that be possible? So I plead with you, if you're in that kind of condition, at least to repent of the kind of pride that is always involved. And I plead with you to do that because the alternative may be spiritual disaster for yourself, your family, and your children. Well, that concludes the biblical definition, or my attempt at least, at a biblical definition of a balanced woman of God. We've seen the peculiar danger of imbalance and the tragic disaster that leads from or results from imbalance. Now this evening, we come to the second point, its practical expansion, where I'm dealing with areas where women struggle with imbalance and often fall into transgression. See, what I'm trying to do is cram into 5 messages, the 7 messages I preached to our own people. And I hope I don't try your patience by doing that. I've tried to be wise, but that's what I'm trying to do this evening. And so we're coming, even though this might be a good place to cut off and just think about what we've seen so far, I want to come to the first tension, as I'm calling them, and the tension here is the tension between submission to men and obedience to God. The tension between submission to men and obedience to God. First of all, its presentation. The Bible plainly and repeatedly teaches that wives must be in submission to their husbands, to quote Ephesians 5, in everything. And then it teaches further, if we turn to a text like 1 Peter 3:1 and compare its surrounding context, that they must not only be in submission to their husbands in everything, it goes on to say, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now, responding to these texts to some degree, reacting against the prevalent feminism, which they know to be horribly wrong in our day, and desirous to some extent of being obedient to the Lord, and also, I will add, following often the path of least resistance and the path of fear, carnal fear, Christian women today have often turned submission to their husbands into the absolute and the supreme command of God to them. And you see, what's wrong with that is that it lets go of the balancing truth stated in classic terms in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Peter didn't say, rather than the Sanhedrin. That would have been interesting enough, because the Sanhedrin was both a civil and an ecclesiastical authority over the Jewish nation. But he didn't even say that. He stated the principle there in Acts chapter 5 in terms of a general statement, didn't he? We ought to obey God rather than men. Men in general, you see. And he goes on to say, or he said previously, rather, in Acts 4, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. These statements of the Word of God plainly teach the sinfulness of giving heed to or obeying men rather than God. Notice again how general Peter's statements are. The issue is men or God. It does not matter whether the men are your pastors, your civil authorities, your employers, your fathers, or your husbands. They are men. And when the choice is men or God, the gavel always comes down in the sight of God. Now, that's the presentation of the biblical balance. You see the tension now? You see why I use the term tension, why I use the term the need for balance? On the one hand, submit to your husbands and everything, even to those who are harsh and unreasonable, says the Word of God. On the other hand, we must obey God rather than men. That's why I've spoken in terms of a tension, because you feel it, don't you? There are very real tensions in women's lives on this subject, particularly if they're married to unconverted men. And that's why I come in the second place this evening in dealing with this tension, though much more might be said by way of illustrating it, to its implementation. Its implementation. I want to conclude this evening by giving you several insights which I hope will help you hold on to both of the ropes you need to hold on to with your left and right hand if you're going to hold on to this team of biblical horses and not let one of them go and run wild. So you've got these reins in your hands, and I'm trying to put these reins into your hands so that you hold the biblical tension and you have a full team of biblical horses by which to lend motive power to your life. Now, the first insight I want you to see is this. Remember that submission to your husband or any other human authority does not always require you to obey them. Now remember what I said here, please. I said it does not always require you to obey them. I preached this message down south to a women's retreat, and a woman went back to her pastor and told him that she didn't have to obey her husband. I'm glad the pastor was wise enough to know I hadn't said that, or I could have been in big trouble. What I'm saying here is that submission to your husband or any other human authority does not always require you to obey them. The common word for submission in the New Testament means to range oneself under the authority of someone else. In other words, it means to willingly accept another human being as your God-appointed authority. Now, of course, this usually involves obeying their commands. Of course it usually involves that. But it does not always involve that. A person may be submissive in their spirit and yet refuse to obey certain commands of their authority. It's possible to respectfully decline to obey. That's possible. You see the example of Abigail there in 1 Samuel 25. And I don't believe Abigail did anything wrong, by the way. And I don't think you can find any evidence from the passage that she did. But knowing that her husband had said, I'm not going to give David or his men the least a gram of my bread or substance to feed his men. Knowing that he had said that, what did she do? She loaded up her donkeys and went to meet David, didn't she? That was a practical act of disobedience to her husband, which saved every male in her husband's household. And Daniel 6:22 confirms this. I want you to look at Daniel 6:22. We're talking about how it's possible to respectfully decline obedience. Daniel 6:22. This is the account, of course, of Daniel in the lion's den. And it's fascinating that when the king addresses him after having put him in a lion's den because he refused to obey the command not to pray to any other god but the king for a month, that the first words out of Daniel's mouth in the morning are, believe it or not, O king, live forever. That sounds like a belligerent, disrespectful individual to you? Of course it doesn't sound that way, because it's not that way. He wasn't that kind of individual. That's not why he disobeyed. And he says so in verse 22. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Literally, I have done you no injury. Now, of course, technically he had committed a crime against the civil law decreed by the king, but in a deeper sense, he had not. You see, Daniel appeals to Darius himself to confirm that Darius knew that there had been no assault upon the king's authority by his absolute refusal to obey. He had respected the king's authority. He had submitted to the king's authority. He had not assaulted the king's authority. He had subjected himself, arranged himself under the king's authority. But he had disobeyed. Right? And this is the biblical model. Whenever, God forbid it, we come to the place where we must disobey our own authorities. Submission does not require obedience, but it does require respect. It does require Daniel-like attitudes toward our own harsh authorities. But the second thing you've got to remember is this. Remember that you can never excuse sinning against God because your husband required you to do it. It won't work, ladies, in the day of judgment. It won't work. I tell you now, don't go to the day of judgment and tell God your husband made you do it. Don't tell God that. Lady I spoke to some months ago, or even years ago now, whose husband was a drunk and drug addict, hadn't worked for a while, lost every job he ever gotten. They finally had a good apartment that was big enough for her husband, herself, and her four children. And yet she was obeying her husband. The lease agreement said, no pets. That's what the lease agreement said. She knew it said that. But her husband, poor dear, had this cat he dearly loved. And so she obeyed him. You know, my counsel to her was, you give your husband a chance to get rid of the cat, and then if he doesn't, you get rid of it. Because when your landlord comes and finds that cat, he's not going to say, oh, it's all right, your husband made you do it. He's not going to say that to you. And God's not going to say that to you either on the day of judgment, dear ladies. The excuse, my husband made me do it, won't wash. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to your husband or anyone else who's a man, rather than God, let your own consciences be the judge. But there's a third insight that you have to take heed to. You have to remember that your husband is not the only human authority God has placed over you. Your husband is not the only human authority God has placed over you. Dear woman, you are personally responsible to the civil authorities when you signed that tax return yesterday. I hope it wasn't yesterday. Maybe it was. But you're personally responsible. You signed it. And the government will come after you just as much as your husband. Now, that doesn't mean you have to become a tax expert if you have a trustworthy husband. And so far as you know, he doesn't lie and cheat about such things. I'm not telling you to hire your own private investigator and accountant to check out his tax return. No, but I am saying you are personally responsible. Your husband is not your only authority. He's not. You are personally responsible to your government. You're personally responsible to your church and its pastors. When you voluntarily and covenantally undertake the responsibilities of church membership, you're personally responsible. Your husband does not possess all authority in heaven and earth. Jesus Christ does. He is only one of several human authorities God has placed over you. The Bible teaches this very plainly. It teaches us that we must give each of our human authorities the appropriate respect and obedience to them. Romans 13:7, render to all what is due them. Honor to whom honor, tax to whom tax, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom. There are different things, there are different authorities. You owe those different authorities different things. Render to all what is due them. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God's the things that are God's. And this means, then, as we go back to that text with which we started, it means that when Paul says that women should submit to their husbands in everything, he means everything in the sphere of the home. There are different spheres of society. There's the civil sphere. There's the church sphere. There's the home sphere. And in the home sphere, yes, the husband is the head. He does possess authority there. And so long as he doesn't command you to sin, you submit to him and you obey him in everything. But you see, that sphere is limited. The everything is the everything within that circle, not the everything within every other circle. And therefore, Paul means, I believe, everything in the sphere of the home and family. In other words, the woman is to place herself under the authority of her husband in everything that pertains to the sphere of the family, and in that sphere obey him unless his requirements force her to disobey God himself. But there's one last thing I've got to say before I'm done. The fourth insight is this. Remember, remember that it is the Word of God alone which is the infallible standard of right and wrong. Remember that too. It is the Word of God alone. I'll say it again. The Word of God alone which is the infallible standard of right and wrong. You see, the church today is awash in a sea of subjectivity about the will of God. And I believe, pardon me if you think this is male chauvinistic, but I believe that women may be especially prone to subjectivity about the will of God. I had a lady herself tell me that. Therefore, I must be careful to warn you that when I talk about obeying God rather than your husbands when they are commanding you to sin, when they are commanding you to violate the will of God, I am not talking about your subjective and personal idea of what the will of God is for you. You know what the will of God is for you for the most part? To obey your husband unless he commands you to disobey God. When you chose to marry him, then your will of God for you became that. And so I am talking, when I am talking about we must obey God rather than man, I am talking about what is plainly commanded in the Word of God. And God help you, if you think you have a right to disobey your husband because his requirements contradict your feelings about God's will for you. Now, if we boil all this down and try to put it in terms of the gospel, what have I been saying this evening? What is the basis for the kind of liberty and freedom about which I've been speaking in the last few minutes? Well, it's found right back there in that plain gospel text, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 7:23. You ladies, most of you, all of you, I hope, were bought with a price. Don't be the slaves of men. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word and confronting our minds and hearts again this evening with its perspectives. Lord, you know that I do not know the least thing about many of these people's, these dear ladies' background, their struggles, their circumstances. I don't know what exact impact, what exact point, what exact practical application the things I've said may have in their own lives. But I do pray that your own Holy Spirit would come and shoot these arrows straight and true to the targets which you have had for them. And keep them, keep these dear ladies, Lord, from misapplying your word. Keep them from putting up defenses so that your word bounces harmlessly off them. Grant that they might make the application of that word to themselves which you have appointed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.